Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us, again, grace to see a new day. Lord, Father, we are thankful for your word because, again, you say that through your word, dear Lord, you bring light, dear Lord, Father. It is a light onto our path and a lamp onto our feet. So, Lord, so let your word shine into the areas of our life in which, dear Lord God, you wish to highlight. And again, so that you may have your way. We thank you, dear Lord God, that this is not just because of your love, but, Lord, even down to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, even with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So Father, as we are impressed by this Trinitarian blessing, Lord, help us, dear Lord Father, in our own humanness, dear Lord God, to be able to meet your grace, dear Lord God, in a great place, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, can I bear with me as I kind of set some groundwork before I kind of jump into some of the aspects of the text and maybe, again, just go through the whole idea of marriage and why marriage is so important. The first thing I wanted to kind of note was, why is it that God uses marriage more consistently as an image to kind of highlight his relationship to us, the church, or to Israel previously? Why does he use marriage more often than he uses parent and child? You know, he's known as the father, but yet, when you look at it, more often than not, marriage is where he sticks at. I think the marriage relationship, when it comes down to it, is the most unique relationship, humanly speaking. In fact, it is from the marriage that all other relationships, again, humanly speaking, are possible. When you look right back at the beginning, Adam and Eve is a marriage. It's a marriage between a man and a woman. And it becomes the foundation for humanity. I think it's to our detriment in contemporary society that marriage has become so low in the pecking order. In fact, when you look at it, honouring parents, especially in some cultures, is very important. You know, particularly African culture, Japanese culture, honouring the heads. And even to some extent, you will say that the relationship between parent and child has become very important that people want to preserve. And so even there you'll find, especially, that people will do things for their children they would never think about doing for their spouse. Our careers as well seem to be very important. People put a lot of intention to you. You know, we get lots of emails about improving our careers. You know, as people try to headhunt us, for those of us who've got those skills. What about even country and our citizenship? We live in times where at wartime you could still die for betraying your country. I mean, you would look at it and say that pretty much so much of the relationships and the way we relate to one another are important, but yet marriage can be so undermined. We would again look at it and say it would be highly appropriate to some extent to say that I want to end a marriage on the basis that I no longer feel like I love the person I married. But yet we would never make the same equivocal statement about giving up on our children or giving up on our parents for the same reason. I no longer love them. So therefore I'm going to stop the relationship. Well, one of the reasons I believe that marriage gets attacked so often is simply because if you poison the stream at its source, then all other relationships will ultimately follow. The parent and child relationship, the human to human, brother to brother relationship, ultimately even down to the loyalty to one's king or queen, will ultimately fail if marriage is failed. It's the place where not just Genesis begins, it's where all societies begin. It's one thing to note that, you know, again, I was like thinking, why hammer at this right now? And I subscribe to, Coalition for Marriage. And I got an email from them last week, and it was looking at the post-mortem of the Labour defeat. And I just want to read the highlights of what it got. It says, "The Labour thinker devaluing marriage caused election defeat for Labour." And it says this, it says, "A leading Labour thinker has told his party that its political destruction in the recent election was because it seldom speaks of the family. It says nothing about relationships, and it devalues the idea of marriage." This is the Labour thinker. This is Jonathan Rutherford saying that ultimately... And again, when you think of the socialist agenda, it's pretty much common that the state wants to be that figure in which you go to. The hand that feeds you. In fact, one of the manifesto proposals from Labour was that it would take away the family, the marriage allowance. And so everything that we see here is actually true. It is within this context that marriage and the devalued marriage comes to us today. So the book of Hosea could end up being devalued on the basis that our diminished view of marriage makes us look and say, well, what's the point? Marriage is quite dispensable. Fidelity is the central theme and the idea of this book. How do I get loyalty? How do I develop loyalty to my God? In fact, if I have to be honest, the first theme is actually God's loyalty to us. God's fidelity towards us. God's commitment to us, which is unswerving. And then secondly, it examines our own loyalty to him. So what's the context that we see here? Well, the nations around them that right from the very get-go, from Deuteronomy, that Moses and then Joshua warned, he says, don't be like the other nations. Why? They worshipped pantheons of gods. Gods for all the various aspects of life. The gods of agriculture, the gods of fertility, the gods of, industry. Whatever it might be, there was a God to go to. But yet, Israel was never content to worship God alone. They were never content to worship Yahweh alone. In fact, when he loved them, he loved them in such a way that we could end up questioning, is it reasonable for him to continue in this way? Here the common reader might feel the weight of 21st century poetry and declare that the heart cannot be ordered to love that which it does not. I can't be compelled to love something. And such is the cynical nature of our own times, isn't it? No matter how generous the benefactor is, because again, as we are told in 20th century poetry, all's fair in love and war, right? So it doesn't matter how much God loves me, it doesn't matter how much God really cares for me, that ultimately I can only love him if I feel like I love him. And so it's within this cynical environment that we can embrace the text and say, well, it's not about how much he's done for me, it's about how I feel towards him. So this is the imagery that Hosea brings us to. Marriage in the ancient world was no different, though. And it had its own problems. Marriage in the ancient world was not, as it were, typified by romance or lust, so to speak. I want to be with you in such a way simply because you make me feel feelings towards you that I like. Pretty much it would be a teenage girl being handed over to a man somewhere between his mid-20s and early 30s. And it would be an arrangement predominantly between the father and his father and him. And she would have no say in the matter. She'd have no recourse to divorce him. And it is into this particular situation that Hosea comes. And so it's not just us in a contemporary sense that have issues with what marriage represented. Even in the ancient context, marriage was not ideal. So, if Gomer, it's in this context that if Gomer has done what we have seen in the text and she has been unfaithful to her husband, the only thing she can expect is to be stoned to death. But, regardless of this, the love of God is shown towards us that He would rather pick her up and love her again. And to some extent, the Lord was showing even that ancient context how they ought to love their wives. It's Christ loved the church, right? So here's the context. That's the ancient context. What Hosea is told to do is so countercultural that it would be startling to the first hearers of the book. You're going to take a woman who has been unfaithful to you and bring her back into your life? That was nothing short of pure grace. Everybody would have heard that and said, there is no way that's not what she deserves. Even Calvin in the 1500s couldn't get with the whole idea of Hosea actually doing this. In his own commentary, he believes that something else must have happened, that this was just some kind of imagery that was used. But no man of God would ever take a prostitute into his life. So it's not just in the ancient context, we've struggled with this over the years, over the centuries. Would any God-fearing man really do this? Well, it's this grace that God wants to instill into the life of the church. This knowledge of grace that will hopefully change the way in which we see who our Lord is and how far He will go. In fact, the imagery of this book is so compelling that it creates a near-perfect parallel to Israel's own spiritual journey with the Lord. As I mentioned, the pagan worship of the time would have meant that gods would have been a pantheon, and as cultures obviously expanded and got to know other gods, they would add those gods into their own lives as well. And they would say, well, your God helps you to do this. Well, you know what? I'm about to start a new business and maybe I need that God in my life. Or I've just married a new wife and we're struggling to get pregnant. So maybe I need to add your God to my life if He has given you children. And this was the nature of pagan worship at the time. I need to add these gods. And the reality was that to not worship God alone was not to worship Him at all. I mean, Israel, if you went to an Israelite and says, do you worship Yahweh? They would have said, of course I do. On a Saturday? But Monday I'm down at Baal. Tuesday I'm down at Moloch. And they didn't get the picture that to worship me along with these other gods was not to worship me at all. The same thing we might say to the cad, the gigolo, who is amongst many other women. And you might say that to some extent, even though technically he has a relationship with all these other women, he really has no relationship with any of them. No commitment to any of them. And such was the parallel of the imagery, was that you cannot really have a commitment to one of them if you're seemingly trying to be committed to all of them. Such was the exclusivity of marriage, and such was, when you really look at it, I had a great opportunity in my college years to do a survey of the Bible, and one of the things you always see is that the Lord was always disapproving of multiple wives, right from Abraham. There's nothing a good word, and right through to the New Testament, that a deacon or an elder should be the husband of one wife. Because God required that the relationship, the marriage that the leader was going to be representative of his relationship to him. It was a picture of fidelity, commitment of one man to one woman, and one person to one God. This presents a strong warning to us living in a society that holds polarity in a high regard. Obviously, there are good aspects of plurality, that our societies are diverse, made up of different cultures, and that's a good form of plurality. But there are negative aspects of plurality. The kind of casual comments where we say, well, we're all really worshipping the same God. I mean, yeah, they look different, and yeah, we may have different traditions, and maybe we call them by different names, but ultimately, it's all the same God, isn't it? That, I would believe, again, connects us to the pagan world and how much they would say, well, all is God, right? We may call him on different names on different days, but it's all the same thing. It's actually misleading us. Because God is unique. We are no different from our ancient counterparts because, again, if you really look at what was laying behind these different gods and their desire for what people worship on, was that they wanted power. I wanted to expand. I wanted to rule and have safety, for example, as well. For my culture, for there. And so I would pray to my gods for safety. And again, even our comfort. All of the gods represented these things which there. So even in our post-enlightenment period, that we are right now, is that we have not escaped these pagan notions of God. In fact, we now have created rational gods that we can relate to. Rational gods for a rational world. And that's where we're at right now. We may not be, instead of going to the temple, we go to stadiums or shopping malls. Instead of bowing before statues, we sit before the TV. Instead of burning incense, we present our credit cards or money in the hope that the retail gods will be pleased and release their goods to us. I mean, this is not to say that every trip to a stadium, to a shopping mall, to a website, to a retail outlet is an act of worship. But it's also to remember that there's a very fine line between that which I deify and that which I have as an ordinate love and respect for. Whether it be one's team, one's favourite singer, one's fashion choice. as we see in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Hosea, that Israel, ancient Israel itself, misunderstood who actually brought these goods into their life, the good things that they enjoyed into their life. Let me give you an example of what a rational, even though we would never say this in our lives, I've concocted this prayer of how we might feel in our lives towards certain things and change it from a good thing into a God thing. And our prayer might go something like this. Our Amazon in the USA, copyrighted be your name. Thy market dominance come. Your mission statement be done. In the UK as it is in the USA. Give us today our daily package. And do not lead us to any of your retail rivals. But deliver us from boredom. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. We may never say that aloud, but in our hearts, that's how we feel. That package will come and it will set me free and I will be all right. And the world will be all right. Such was the feeling that one would have had if he had left the temple and had felt they had connected to their God. All is right with the world. But verse 8 corrects this false perspective that Israel had where their blessings had come from. And in a broader sense, we might look in the UK as a whole and see how far we have come in a similar way where, again, we are not necessarily trusting in God, but stock markets, banks, democratic government, and free markets. Again, good things that become God things. This is what will save us. This will what deliver our economy. And when you really look at this, the Lord really is taking credit for Israel's economy. I have given you these things. I have provided these things for you. You exist and you thrive because I have made you flourish. What has made the UK flourish? At least for the last 500 years. We can often identify an idol in our life because it sets our passion alight when it is removed or tampered with. I remember one of the exercises I had to do in my own college years as again was to look at my life and find out what irritated me. What made me feel agitated? What got me irate? I'm not a man who likes power. Doesn't really bother me. If you want to run ahead and lead, go ahead. I don't really care. I don't really need, you know, people's approval. Don't really care. You like it? All right. But mess with my comfort. Mess with my little quiet time. And you'll see a different Richard. And it was an amazing exercise to go through because I said, this is what gets me irate. The removal of those biscuits I've been thinking about since the morning from the cupboard, only to find the wife has given it to the kids. I was looking forward to that. Right from this very morning, I pictured my coffee time, and all of a sudden, I will guise that under, it's the principle of the thing, woman. You've taken that which was my comfort, my God, that place or that thing that I thought was going to relieve me. It's good to identify these things in our lives because they can help us. It's the taking away of these things that we see in verse 7 that God wants to use to help Israel understand the issues they have with their own idols. There's also a danger here as well. That the reason when we kind of identify that God has taken these things away from us, the only reason why we might turn back to Him is because we're seeking His hand and not His face. Lord, will you give me back my toys? And in that sense, our turning back to Him really isn't turning to Him because we really want to be delivered. Our turning back really ultimately becomes the understanding of the patterns in our lives. That if I go back to God, that somehow He'll give me back what I want. And Israel got the things they wanted back, their sovereignty, their place back in the land. But again, only to go and do the same thing over and over again. You're reading through the book of Kings, 2 Kings, you see it right there. Even when the threat of losing the kingdom comes, it's like, you know, there's enough piety to get you over the hump, but not enough to change your life. And there is that danger that we only have enough piety to get us over the hump and not to carry us to the bosom of our Lord. We have also been faithless as Hosea's wife has been. But this is not the final word on the situation. At its heart, this book is about the passion of God towards His beloved. We witness the intensity of His jealousy and anger, but then only to see it give way to an agape love. Even when the culture around us will tell us that we should not expect much or even to die, it is nonetheless God's prerogative that He will set a precedent for His grace and mercy towards us. Kind of reminds me of when David heard the story of a man who had stolen a man's sheep, isn't it? The culture around him would, I mean, even from David's heart, he says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, no, you're going to get grace. You ain't going to die, David. It will have consequences, but the Lord has spared your life. Verses 9 to 13 is where the Lord's mercy begins. And it's very easy to start looking at verse 14 and saying, verse 14 is where God's mercy begins. But that would be untrue. It's actually at the point where He starts to take away the idols, take away the things that they revere. That's actually where God's mercy begins, where He starts to dig deep into us and actually starts to humble us. That's the beginning of God's mercy. So often, again, the first acts of love, or corrective love, can actually look cruel. Why are you taking these things from my life? Actually, I need these things. They make me feel secure. But the Lord, again, is correcting us. And so, to some extent, we begin with a negative. We lose stuff. In fact, the Lord is trying to rebuild on our lives, but He has to obviously create new foundations. And when those foundations are dug, it's then you will be able to see how much you needed that work to be done. As I said, when you start to see how much your gods or whatever it is you revere in life, you know, what you crave, whether it's power, whether it's affirmation, whether it's comfort, when you actually start to see how these things can have such a dominant effect in our lives, when God takes away those things that feed into those things, it's actually the beginning of the work so that He can rebuild. So verse 9, He says, I will take away their food and their clothes. The food and the clothes that they fought, the other gods that Baal had brought to them. And in having done so, verse 10, I will leave you exposed. And so all of a sudden, you will see yourself as you really are. And verse 11, I will bring their party times to an end. In other words, all those pleasant festivals that they were enjoying, dancing naked in the sun, will all come to an end. Mourning time will begin. verse 12 really takes us, looks back in verse 9 and says how he will accomplish this, that he will do this by removing their arable land. That they will no longer have productive land anymore. That animals will come and dominate those areas. And then verse 13 looks back and says, I will bring an end to your pagan festivals. The party times that they were enjoying instead of their temple time. It is when God has accomplished these foundational activities that the application of his rebuilding project can begin in a positive sense. Now you're ready. As I said, God's grace and mercy began at verse 9. Verse 14. Therefore is an application indicator. You know, the therefore is there, you know, now this is what I will do. And when you really look at it, verse 14 reminds us of the Exodus, and it says as much in verse 15. I will take you back to the beginnings, back to the wilderness. You know, again, it speaks of all that we've just seen, that back to our humble times. And when you think about this in a relationship context, if you married young, and there's a brilliant picture here of marriage. If you married young, it looks back to those times where you were maybe just out of uni. And, you know, I kind of always imagine Sonny and Cher. Remember they used to sing this song, I Got You, Babe? And it takes us back to this place where when you did, all you had was a little mattress on the floor. You're eating sardines. But yet you felt the most happiest you ever had felt. Simply, you had each other. And that's the picture he has. I'm going to take you back to the wilderness where our love was simple, where everything that we enjoyed together, we enjoyed simply because we loved one another. We didn't need the distractions. We didn't need the 55-inch TV in order to entertain us, to get us to talk, you know. Oh, what do you think about that Netflix show, my dear? Well, I thought it was great. He wants to take you back to the times where you would just talk about every part of your day without stimulus. The stimulus of a great meal. Where you wanted to know each other's intimate details. How was your day? It's that picture of, I'm going to woo you and take us back to how it was when we were in the wilderness. Where we were being fed by the manna, we were living on so little, but yet, when we really look at it, we believed we had so much. Probably there's some marriages that need that, right? In this day, to go back to simpler times. To go back and say, let's strip back and refine the love. Verse 15 is interesting as well because it mentions the Valley of Achor. Again, there's some great interest there because when you hear the Valley of Achor, you should look back to Joshua and you will remember that this is the place where Achan died. Achan and his family died here. To some extent, this was the first place where Israel's treachery became known in the land. So here's the picture that the time through the wilderness was the courtship. We're going out, we're dating, and we're liking each other. And crossing the Jordan into Jericho, which was the first city, was the beginning of the covenant. You're in the land now. We're here. We're married. We're now married together. And when you get to that first hurdle, what do we find? That Achan goes in and he betrays the Lord. And to some extent, the land and all the land had to offer got into Achan. And before you know it, he took his eyes off the Lord that Jericho was to be devoted to destruction for God. And all of a sudden, you've changed your mind and you said, actually, what the land has, I want to keep for myself. And it's that first betrayal. And that's what it's speaking about. The first time you betrayed me. Do you remember the first time when your spouse betrayed you? And that's what the Lord is doing. He's peeling the plaster off an old wound. But he's not doing it in a way in which he's going to be cruel about it. He's saying that will now become the place of hope. We're going to go back and we're going to do a do-over. We're going to go back to that time, and hopefully that Achan incident won't happen again. That actually we're going to be in a place where we're going to be healthy again, where that betrayal won't happen, because you will see again that simple love. To some extent, this was typified in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, as you recall, when they came back into the land. At simple times again. Humble times. Where they had to rebuild from scratch. That time where they had to, again, not be drawn in by what the land had to offer, but look at God alone. Verses 16 and 17 highlight the results of the renewal. And it's a beautiful picture. And it will rightly identify Yahweh as their provider. No longer will you start calling me by your own names, you know. You always see that in those sitcoms, isn't it? In those comedies where a person who is cheating on them suddenly picks up the phone to, and they don't know who of their lovers are calling them. And before you know it, they've mentioned a name and they suddenly realize, oh, I'm not June. I am Sharon. Who's June? It's that picture where they have become so accustomed to calling Yahweh Baal that now, because their fidelity is now refined and they know who is the real lover of them, they will call them by their real name. Praise God for the fact that when, you know, the phone rings, you don't have to worry and you'll have that fidelity, right? When you're committed to the right person, only the right people will call you. And so they will know the name of the Lord. And to some extent, it's having that identity. That's the first principle, is that when you can identify who the Lord is, that's the most important thing. Because that now, again, rightly helps us to relate to the rest of creation correctly. There's no point trying to correct it by just loving my neighbor. There's no point just trying to correct it by, you know, trying to save the planet. It's actually when you correct your relationship with the Lord. I will know myself. I will relate rightly to myself. I will relate rightly to you. And I will relate rightly to the world outside of me. So verses 18 to 23 now focus on the renewal of the covenant and its results to Israel. The blessings will begin to flow again. And again, there's always that danger that we have sought his hand and not his face. Chapter 3 now obviously goes on and we see that, well, we'll see that next week, won't we? But we see that, at least from the beginning, that Hosea now has to go and do this himself. That which he sees in heaven, he has to now enact in earth. Where does this text meet you today? I mean, where are you at? I mean, does it help you better understand how God has been present with you in humble times? Are you a witness that when you may have witnessed the breakdown of a relationship, the loss of a good job, the loss of anything that we may have dominated our lives, so does it make you reflect and say, actually, maybe there was the hand of God. There was God's mercy towards me being shown. He was now correcting my path. Nonetheless, as great a love story as this is, and it is a great love story, it doesn't actually compare to the greater example of Christ. Christ loving his church. Hosea is a sinful man. And to some extent, he may just be, he needs the Lord's mercy and grace just as much as Gomer does. But when we have a sinless, spotless God who comes in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ and marries and woos his church. I mean, we really are marrying out of our league. I don't like that term, marrying out of your league, because like with Hosea and Gomer, I mean, what does that really mean? But that with the Lord having such delight in us through our Lord Jesus Christ, he really is marrying out. We are really marrying up and out of our league. It's a beautiful picture. And it's the greater commitment, and he's the greater Hosea. And I hope we see that as we continue to go through this book. Because this is a love story for the ages. And the greatest love of all. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning because again you have revealed your word to us. And Lord Father, we thank you that where you shine your light, the Lord God, so your grace also shines. Father, I pray that we can again likewise repent of those things which we have had in our hearts that have not been, who have subtly, dear Lord God, or maybe even not so subtly become the replacements for you. They become the things we long for on a daily basis and have not actually replaced our affection for you. I pray, Father, even as Hosea is pictured as wooing his wife back, and Lord, even as we've seen the picture of how you woo Israel back and how maybe you have been wooing us back to you through difficult times where we haven't been as productive and we're suddenly having to have time to think about who we are and what we are doing with our lives. And may it draw us back to you. Draw us back, the Lord, to that first love. Even as you said to the Ephesus church, that you will come back to your first love. May we remember those times. May, again, those humbling times that actually are reflective of when it was you first got to know him. And who here hasn't come to the Lord through a crisis? And then, you know, help us to use those times to your glory. And may it set our affections right. And right properly, then, oh God, where we are seeking your face and not merely your hand. That, Lord, we are loving you above all. Because, Lord God, you're worthy of that love. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.